Well, let us turn now in God's holy word to Paul's letter to the Romans and to chapter 14. And we're going to be reading into chapter 15. Romans chapter 14, and we begin our reading at verse 14 of the chapter. Romans 14 from verse 14. This is God's holy word. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We end our reading at verse 13 of Romans chapter 15. Well, in Romans chapter 15, where the verses we're considering this evening are verses 7 to 13, the latter part of that passage that I read earlier as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. Before Ronald Reagan became the 40th President of the United States of America in 1981. The level of hostility between America and the Soviet Union was very high. Cold War tensions between the two superpowers, exacerbated by a nuclear arms race, were reaching a climax. It was a very tense time. Probably, say, most of us here can remember that time back in the early 80s. Mikhail Gorbachev and Ronald Reagan had their nuclear missiles pointed at each other's nations. In 1983, Reagan gave a speech to the National Association of Evangelicals in America, in which he referred to the Soviet Union as an evil empire. The speech thereafter became known as the Evil Empire Speech. In return, Gorbachev compared Reagan to Adolf Hitler. Such language from both sides certainly did not help to reduce tensions between the two world leaders and their empires. And yet, despite their great ideological and political differences, and in spite of great animosity between the two of them, they agreed to meet. We can probably all remember the TV pictures of Gorbachev and Reagan meeting at particular summits. Their first ever meeting took place in November 1985 in Geneva, where they discussed international diplomatic relations and the arms race. And the two leaders actually met in four summits with their staffs, maintaining a continuing dialogue over 4 years. And gradually, Reagan and Gorbachev warmed to each other more and more, and they understood each other more and more. And the world watching on was quite amazed at this, that these two men, who were really bitter enemies, were now beginning to come together and were getting on, and it was looking as though they were going to be able to form treaties and agreements, not to be at war, but to be at peace. And the culmination of these summit meetings was something known as the INF Treaty, the Intermediate Range Nuclear Forces Treaty of 1987. And that treaty eliminated an entire class of nuclear missiles. This particular treaty kick-started moves to do more. And the START Treaty, the Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty of 1991, resulted in the elimination of about 80% of all strategic nuclear weapons in existence at the time. Ultimately, as we now know, the Soviet Union dissolved and the Cold War came to an end. Later, several former Soviet satellite nations joined NATO and the geopolitical map was completely redrawn. All of this, and not a single missile launched, and not a single shot fired. How different world history might have been since the mid-1980s had the Cold War continued to escalate and had arch rivals and enemies, Reagan and Gorbachev, refused to meet and become friends. Would we have had World War III by now? Well, we don't know. But one thing we do know is that the peace that was agreed between these two leaders was better for everyone, and it was better for the world. Now, what is true for the world in that regard is equally true for the church. And in Romans chapter 14 and in chapter 15, Paul has been concerned about divisions among believers in the church at Rome. There was a kind of cold war going on and which one side wasn't prepared to give way to the other side. From chapter 14 and verse 15, we saw that there were those who were grieved because of another brother's food. There was animosity in the place of love and peace. And Paul was very concerned about this, and he urged the believers to be understanding over their differences and to be united. Get over your differences, he was saying to them. Forget about them and be united to one another. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 15, he emphasized the importance of self-denial for this to be possible. If you're going to be united, you're going to have to deny yourself. Deny your pride. Swallow your pride. Forget about how your brother is different from you in this particular aspect, and give him a bit of slack. Allow him to do what he feels he can do in accordance with his conscience and in accordance with his understanding of how God is speaking to him. And to motivate the believers in being united, Paul, we saw last Sabbath evening, gave them the example of their Master Christ, and then he also spoke about the instruction of the Old Testament Scriptures. And now in verses 7 to 13, Paul goes on to give reasons why all believers, why it is important for all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, to be united. The same principles that were to unite Jews and Gentiles in the first century apply to people today who would be natural enemies except for the grace of God. So why was it and why is it so important that believers are to be united? That's really what this message is about. That's what Paul is speaking about in this latter part of chapter 15. The first reason Paul considered it very important that believing Jews and Gentiles be united is that God had purposed to unite Jews and Gentiles. That was always part of his plan, even from all eternity. He had a plan. It would begin first with Jews, but ultimately Gentiles would be included in that plan. And these Jews and Gentiles would be united together as one body under Christ. They would be one in him. Paul says in verse 8, "Now I say," speaking about the Jews first, "now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." A servant there, in other words, would be minister, serving the Jews. The circumcision is a word Paul uses to refer to the Jews. And he's saying here that the reason Christ has been gracious to Jews, saving many Jews, is because God had promised their forefathers way back in the Old Testament, even as early as the days of Abraham, God had made a promise that he would save them. He didn't save them just because they are Jews, just because they are a privileged people and that God had revealed himself to their forefathers. He saved them because he's a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. He didn't have to save these Jews of the first century, but he has made a promise way back in the Old Testament that he would do that. That's something Paul wants these Jews living at Rome to be mindful of. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well in Sychar in John chapter 4, "Salvation is of the Jews." The Lord Jesus himself was a Jew, and the first converts were Jews. God had promised through the prophets that there would be Jews who would believe in Christ. At Pentecost, it was predominantly Jews who believed before Gentiles believed. That was in God's plan. It was prophesied through the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Joel speaking to Jews of his day, speaking of their sons and daughters, what would happen way in the future. And that's a prophecy of what did actually happen at Pentecost, when there were these prophecies and these dreams and these visions. And it was because of God's grace and mercy towards the Jews that so many of them, after Christ ascended, came to believe the gospel. God had purposed for them long ago and spoken of it in the Old Testament. And when it happened, God confirmed the promises made to the fathers. He was faithful to his word. But this wasn't the only promise, and it wasn't the only prophecy that God had given. And that's what God wants Jews here to remember. Yes, God had made a promise, he'd made a prophecy concerning you Jews. But don't forget, God also had made a promise and had prophesied concerning Gentiles. Prophecy had also been given that Gentiles would also come to faith in Christ. Yes, Gentiles. Something that seemed to be surprising for Jews when it started to happen after Pentecost. Gentiles are also to be included as part of the body of Christ. Those people whom Jews looked down on and despised as heathen. God had promised to save many from among them, through them also believing in Christ and trusting in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And Paul gives a list of quotations from the Old Testament to prove this point. His first quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 50. David's song in praise of his deliverance, where he says here in verse 9, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And Paul's interpretation of these words is not that David, in doing this, is gleeful over the Gentiles. That we Jews have salvation, but you don't. His interpretation is that the Gentiles, through listening to David's confession and praise to God, would also believe. They too would believe. And in this way, the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy toward them. Another Old Testament reference in verse 10 is to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The people who lived at the time in Deuteronomy must have thought this very, very strange. How could Gentiles rejoice with us, his people? We're the Jews. We're the promised people. But it was a prophecy that one day there would be Gentiles who would be able to rejoice with Jews and claim to worship the same God and be saved by the same God. It's a very early reference in redemptive history, that one day there would be Gentiles who would be rejoicing with Jews over their salvation. Then verse 11 is a reference to Psalm 117 and verse 11. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples." Again, a prophetic reference to the fact that there would be Gentiles who would be welcome to praise the Lord, the living God, something at the time these words were originally written that was almost impossible for Jews to believe in, and only possible for Jews to do, to praise the Lord and worship him. All of that changed after Christ ascended, and many Gentiles did believe in the gospel. Then in verse 12, that's a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10, which says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." With these Old Testament references, Paul's demonstrating that it was always God's purpose to unite Jews and Gentiles. And Paul here is simply reminding of these Jews and Gentiles of this fact. It was always in God's plan that you would be one. You're not to live as separate Gentiles over here and then separate Jews over here. You are to worship God together, loving Him, serving Him, and loving one another, being united to one another. Probably the only thing Jews and Gentiles had in common was that they were human beings. Apart from that, they were poles apart. Their whole way of life was completely different. From a human point of view, it's understandable how Jews had difficulty accepting Gentiles into the church. Jews worshipped one God. Gentiles worshipped many gods. Gentile language and lifestyle were totally unacceptable to the devout Jew. But in Christ, Gentiles became new creatures. So did Jews. They also had to become new creatures. It wasn't that they were already there. They had their faults, their misplaced judgments, their rules and their regulations. They too had things to give up. They too had to become new creatures in Christ. And then when they did, both from Gentiles and Jews, the differences between the two groups melted away. They were united. This was something amazing and something wonderful for two peoples who were by nature so far apart. And the principle here for God's people and for us is that no matter how different someone is from you, if they are in Christ and you are in Christ, you have a unity that is more powerful than anything that might divide you. That's what we're meant to learn here. When we believe in the same Savior and we're trusting in the same Savior, we are not to be focusing on our differences and allowing those differences to divide us. It doesn't matter whether someone speaks a different language, is from a different country, has been steeped in a different culture, is black or white or some other color, or is of one particular persuasion or another particular political persuasion, and so on. If they're truly in Christ, you have a unity with them which is real and ought to be tangible. And God's purpose for you is to be united with that person who is otherwise so different from you, but whom God has brought into your particular circle. To conduct your life in such a way that unity is disturbed or is fractured is to be at odds with God's purpose for you. It's to work against God's purposes. Because God, even from Old Testament times, had determined to bring people together under Christ, being united in Him, and yet with having great differences. And this is one point Paul is making to the believers in Rome, and especially so to Jews and Gentiles, between whom it seems division was the sharpest. They are to get hold of the great value of their unity in Christ, because that will affect how they relate to each other. So this is the first reason Paul says these believers are to be united. Since God had purposed from earliest times to unite Jews and Gentiles, this is His desire for all His people in every age. Well, then a second reason Paul says it's important for these believers to be united is because God gives peace to united Jews and Gentiles. He gives peace to united Jews and Gentiles. And if they're not united, then they should not expect to know peace. They shouldn't expect to know the peace of God in their hearts and lives. The apostle says in verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." If two or more believers aren't walking together in harmony, it's very difficult for any one of them to have peace. Peace of mind and peace in their hearts. And there's certainly not going to be much joy, at least not pure joy. Paul is speaking, it's the pure joy that Paul is speaking about in this verse. The gospel we believe in is a gospel of peace. It brings us peace and brings us pure joy. Now, there are some people who by nature are peaceable and they are peacemakers. Others by nature are saber rattlers, if there's such an expression, and they easily go to war simply by their nature. They agitate others easily. They cause friction very easily. And when such a person rises to power, it really is a very dangerous thing. I did make a reference to Adolf Hitler earlier, and I suppose he is an extreme example of that. Someone who agitates others. Someone who does not make peace quickly with enemies. He didn't need much persuasion to go to war against people he didn't like, and we all know the consequences of his actions. World war and millions of people dying. Throughout history, there have been other dictators who were inclined to make enemies and at the drop of a hat go to war. And the result of that is disastrous. Well, the Christian is to be a peacemaker. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So that's a lovely promise in a sense. If you're someone who strives to make peace, that can give you an assurance that you're a son, you're a daughter of God. I don't go looking for a fight. And I even try to calm my enemy and to be reconciled with my enemy. That's a peacemaker. That's the kind of people God's people are meant to be. It is true that today, unlike in the first century, believers can be divided organizationally. There are different churches with their own particular distinctives. And of course, it is important that believers, when they are united in the truth. The unity being aspired to over the decades by the ecumenical movement is not the unity Paul is talking about here. He is talking about a unity that is unity in the truth. And it's not the unity that Christ spoke about when he prayed for believers in the future, that they would be one as he and his heavenly Father are one. So it's important to make that distinction. When men and women come together from vastly different theological perspectives, holding to doctrines that are contradictory, and some holding to doctrines that are heretical, well, then there is no real spiritual unity, however organized it may be. It's not from God. And the result of that unity cannot be true peace and pure joy. But for God's people who are united in the way of salvation, they ought to aspire to be as united as they can be without forsaking doctrines they believe to be true. Such unity makes for peace and joy. And notice that it is joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace in believing. It matters what you believe. By believing the gospel truths, the believer receives peace. There's peace with God. There is knowledge of cleansing from sin, knowledge of forgiveness of sins, the realization that Christ is Savior, and by trusting in him and in his work of redemption on the cross, he saves me. These and many other truths are the basis of the believer's peace and joy. And when believers are together believing these same truths, and they come together and they think of these truths and they rejoice in these truths, then that is a basis for true unity. And that is true unity. It is always unity in the truth. There may be someone here who doesn't know this peace and joy that Paul is speaking about there in the 13th verse. And this is something that you need. Peace and joy. Because it is a spiritual peace. Because it is a spiritual joy. For you to have this peace and joy, you must become spiritual. For you to become spiritual, you must see your spiritual depravity as a reality. You must see yourself as unclean and sinful before a holy God and needing cleansing from sin and forgiveness of your sins. You must see that that can only happen through trusting in Christ and believing that through trusting in his shed blood on the cross, you can have your sins forgiven. And then, and only then, can you have true peace with God. And then you will know what it is to be at peace with others around you in the same position. You'll be united to them in a way you had never imagined. It will be a spiritual union, not an imaginary union. It will be as real to you as your very existence. And as you aspire to be united to these brothers and sisters in Christ, you will also know true peace in your heart. Well, this is what Paul wishes and prays for in regard to the believers in Rome, that Jews and Gentiles, who by nature were very different from each other, would be as united as they could be, for then God would fill them with joy and peace. And the more these believers experience joy and peace in believing, the less they are going to be sidetracked and disturbed by unworthy divisions. What was true for these believers at Rome in the first century is true for all of God's people in every age. But we ask, how can the divisions among these believers at Rome be put to bed and they become united? Paul's saying it is very important that you do become united. How will they be able to exercise the self-denial that they need to exercise? How will they be able to obey the scriptural exhortations to be united? Well, Paul tells them in the closing words of verse 13. He has spoken to them about the importance of being united. God had purposed to unite Jews and Gentiles. He has told them that God gives peace to united Jews and Gentiles. And then we see thirdly, from that second half of verse 13, that God supplies power for united Jews and Gentiles to abound in hope. He supplies power for them to be united and for them in being united to abound in hope. He says that you may abound in those closing words of verse 13, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in the verse, God is referred to as the God of hope. William Hendrickson comments, the God of hope means the God who is the source of hope and imparts it to those who trust in him. And hope for the Christian is not just a wish, it's a future reality that will one day come to fulfillment. And Paul's wish or his prayer is that these believers may abound in the assurance of the fulfillment of all the promises that are theirs in Christ. And he reminds these believers that they have a great helper who can enable them to abound in such a hope. He is the Holy Spirit. and he is powerful. He is able to work in the minds and hearts of Christ's people as to convince them that their hope is no vain hope, but is a sure hope. Do you have this hope? Has the Holy Spirit worked? Is he working in your heart, in your mind, convincing you that what lies ahead is real, that heaven is real, that you have an eternal inheritance, that it's there, it's awaiting you, it's only a matter of a short time, and you will attain to it? That is something we should focus on and desire and believe in. We have a hope that is real, not just something we might wish for, but it is real. And it is the Holy Spirit by his power working through the Word who convinces us of that hope. The unbeliever must not quench the Spirit's power, and the believer must not quench the Holy Spirit's power. If believers are not united, if they are squabbling and they are divided, if there are grudges and a lack of unity, this will have a detrimental effect on their peace and joy, and it will also have a detrimental effect on their hope. They'll not be able to abound in hope. The hope may still be there, but they will not abound in it in the sense that they will not have a real conviction concerning it and be reaching out for it. At best, it will be something to them that's vague. A lack of unity is a cause of that. So may you make it your goal to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be at peace with them. Be united with them in the gospel, and as you do, the Holy Spirit will so work in you as to enable you to abound in hope. And if you abound in hope, well, then you have joy. All is well. So we've learned from these verses that it's God's purpose for you to be united to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is God's and Christ's command to you, as it was to the believers in Rome. There should be no cold wars, with one believer refusing to speak to another, and that situation goes on for weeks and months and maybe even years. We have seen that God gives peace to you as you are united to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and we've seen also that God supplies power for you to be united, and power for you to abound in hope as a result of that union. And all of this makes our union with one another something to be desired, something we ought to be always aspiring to and improving, something that is precious. God is glorified, and the testimony of the church to the world in the power of the gospel is indeed seen by the world. And through that testimony, God may even save souls. So let us strive towards ever deeper unity in the faith and in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.